The following message, Heart Idolatry, was based on Hebrews 3 verses 12 through 14 and Ezekiel 14 verses 1 through 8. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 12, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Timothy Adkins.
Well, again, it is a real privilege to be with you. And I trust that our Lord will meet with us, that we will know His presence by His Word and by His Spirit. Would ask you, as our brother asked you earlier, to find two passages of Scripture. And if you will, find first of all Ezekiel chapter 14 and hold your place there once you have found it. Ezekiel chapter 14. When you have found that place, then if you would, find Hebrews chapter 3 at verse 12. These will be our primary passages for consideration this morning. The message I have entitled, Heart Idolatry. Hebrews chapter 3, we read at verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. As a matter of charity and goodwill, anytime someone professes to be a child of God through faith in Jesus who died and rose again, we generally accept that at face value, unless there is some overarching, glaring disqualifier immediately evident. And I think when we make it known to others that we are regenerated children of God who believe in Jesus who died and rose again, that they would give to us the same benefit of the doubt, that they would regard us in a similar manner. Well, certain external things serve to commend us as professing Christians, do they not? Indeed, a verbal confession of faith, a profession of belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of men. Secondly, there might be Christian Trinitarian baptism, acknowledging the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God who saves us, and then church membership. Thirdly, an evident love for those who evidently love Christ. If we are walking in community with those who profess the name of Christ, that would serve to commend us as genuine in our profession. Faithfulness of character in general, that your word is your bond. That you know what it is to err and be forgiven, and you know what it is to be erred against and to forgive. Faithfulness of character in general. Fifthly and finally, an interest in and a hunger for more understanding of the things of God. You find someone who has no taste for sheep food, and it's evident in their life they don't much like sheep food, then that would raise questions in your mind as to their identity as genuine Christians. But if someone has an apparent interest in the Scriptures, they love the Word, they love to talk about the Word, they love to learn more and more, that would seem to commend us as and them as Christians. And these are all commendable things, I think we would all agree. But all of them, every last one of them, are liable to hypocrisy. All of them are liable to spiritual fraud. Every last one of these, a verbal profession of faith, baptism, an apparent love for those who love Christ, general faithfulness of character, an interest in religious things, in things of the Bible. All of these things are subject to fraud. They are not necessarily always accurate. And yet, in general, when we see these things and someone makes the profession of faith and they are baptized and they walk in fellowship with saints, we assume they're one of us. So it was with the Hebrews, and the writer to the Hebrews says, "Take heed, brethren," all of whom are assumed to be brethren, and yet the warning comes to all who profess to be brethren. Well, man looks on the outward appearance. Is that not the truth? Sure. Man looks on the outward appearance. When Samuel came and the sons of Jesse passed before him, the scripture says in 1 Samuel 16:6, "And it came to pass when they were come that he looked upon Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance," and that would mean man looks at the eyes, but the Lord looketh past the eyes, past the outward, on the heart. Now, I've been told, and I think you have too, that the eyes are the windows of the soul. Nonsense. You can look into someone's eyes and never see their hearts. Some people are really good at it. They call them actors and actresses. And there are other names for folks who do that sort of thing and who pass themselves off as one thing or another. How true, though, man looks on the outward appearance. Have an idea, oh sure, we all do it. It matters to all of us what others perceive about us when they look on the outward appearance. I have an idea that you all, in preparation for this morning's gathering, you did some hygienic things, you dressed yourself for public presentation. You may be casual, you may be more formally dressed, you may have a tie, you may not. But in some ways you prepared for presenting yourself, and let's say you feel bad today. I have an idea some folks may not feel so good this morning. And others, I mean, some of you are ready to kick up your heels, you just feel so good you're about to bust out of your skin. Well, but wherever, every one of us cares what other people think about us when they see us. If you don't, then I must say you are rather peculiar. If any of us who are professing Christians, if we know that there's some part of our lives that seems to betray us, that seems to suggest that we are not what we've professed to be, we would probably be quite careful to conceal that part from the view of others. You would call those secret sins. Those are sins that you know are sins, but you hide from everyone who knows you. Or at the very least, camouflage it somehow or another. But even if we're successful at concealing, we still have this very significant problem that the Lord looks not on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You may hide everything that betrays you from everyone that you care what they think, let's say. But do you care what God thinks? What God knows? Because He sees past all the concealing and all the camouflage. Proverbs, I think I marked this, but I could be wrong. Proverbs 15:11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more your heart and mine? God sees into the other realm. God sees things that we cannot possibly see into the very depths, if you will. How can we imagine that our hearts would be somehow unknown by Him? So it is in light of this reality that the Lord sees, not as man sees. The Lord looks on the heart. That we must all concern ourselves with not what appears, but what is the true state of our hearts. That heart mind that cannot be hid from the God who is God, who knows hell and destruction, and who knows your heart. What is the true state of your heart? Well, the biblical testimony about our hearts in their natural frame is that they are deceitful. I just know what's in my heart. Oh, really? You have no guess as to how deceptive your own core can be. And neither do I. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked beyond our knowing. Now, obviously, there are people who disagree. I think there are many a mother. You know, my grandmother, I mentioned her earlier during my testimony, my dad's mom. Now, she gave her girls a hard time, but her boys, they were charmed, and they never did anything wrong, in her opinion. And many a mother will say of her no-account son, but he's got a good heart. I've heard that all my life. And I'm sure you've heard such things from some. And then there are others who wrongly assume that their hearts are better than their deeds, their sinful deeds. And they will, even though they know they're living in some terrible way of sin, they will somehow seem to comfort themselves with, but God knows my heart. God knows my heart. Well, of course He does. But rather than that giving someone who is living in sin some measure of comfort to think God knows your heart, that ought to absolutely horrify you. to know that God knows the rottenness and the deceit and the wickedness that is there, even to the point that our core absolutely hoodwinks us entirely. Our heart mind is able to convince us that good is evil and evil is good. Well, the only good heart Jesus ever spoke of was called an honest and good heart. You remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? The woman at the well in Samaria. I'm turning there now. At verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that you said truly. The woman said, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She was hiding from this stranger who she was and her personal history. She would conceal that. The next thing she wants to do after saying to him, I perceive you're a prophet, she wants to change the subject and start a religious argument, that age-old argument between the Samaritans and the Jews. But this one who knew her heart, who knew her sins, preferred to change her heart and change her life rather than to engage in some silly talk disputing. He stated the truth, and she goes away changed. You know, there's nothing to be gained by any of us in this matter of coddling our hearts, coddling our wicked, deceitful hearts. Let's not kid ourselves. The good heart Jesus spoke about was called that honest and good heart. Well, the honest and good heart receives the word of God, hears it with a view to obeying it, hears the word of God and knows that what Jesus said in this very place in Mark 10, you'll come to it shortly, won't you, in your reading. There's none good but one, and that is God. You see, the honest and good heart is a phrase from the parable of the sower and the soils, and Jesus describes it as good only in terms of its response to the gospel. The only thing good and honest about a heart is when grace opens your eyes and makes you to see that you need to respond in obedience and acceptance to the word of God and receive the testimony of it. That there is none righteous, no, not one, that there is one good, and that is God. And only this is good, a good response to the gospel. So, what is the true state of my heart? Is my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ sincere? Is it God-wrought? Is it something that I just decided one day and I determined I need to get in church, I need to turn my life around? Or is it something that has happened to you by the work of the Spirit and the Word getting a hold of you and changing you from the inside out? Is it more than that evident profession of faith that we want to bear a great deal of weight? Is it possibly just a convincing religious farce I mean, this is what I do on Sunday. My whole family does this stuff. We go to church, and yes, I know how to toe every line. I know how to check every box. I know how to assent to every assertion. I know what to say I believe is true, what I believe to be untrue. I know all the right answers. I can do the catechism. But are those things for men only? To impress those around you whose opinion you value and in whose eyes you want to appear to be one of the brethren, one of the intelligent brethren, one of the brethren who is very intellectual and very able to debate this and that and see fine points of distinction. Well, if we may turn now to Ezekiel chapter 14. Consider, if you will, that many of the Israelites of Judah were already exiled to Babylon. The exile began around 586 B.C. But already there were some who had been exiled, and among them was Ezekiel. Among them, I do believe, are also many who would be considered elders of Israel already exiled to Babylon. Now, there are some commentators who read one way or the other and think that the elders spoken of in Ezekiel 14:1 are something like representatives from Jerusalem, who have come to inquire of Ezekiel. But I tend to agree with those who would say that these were elders of Israel who were recognized leaders among that exiled population already present in Babylon. Now, there were false and lying voices in this time, in the beginning of the captivity, when Babylon was overrunning, besieging Jerusalem. There were those voices that said, Jerusalem will not fall. And this is a short blip in history. This is going to be over soon. The Lord is going to deliver us. But those were lying voices. And there are lying voices in virtually every generation that wants to paint some rosy picture for you. And there are people who love that stuff. You know, I want to ask, if you had an option to go and listen to someone carry on for an hour about how rotten your heart is, or go listen to someone tell you what potential you have, and how beautiful you are, and how that if you will, you can do anything. I can tell you that almost all of us say, give me the guy that's got a positive attitude. I want to listen to that guy. Give me a break from this condemnation stuff. There are always lying voices who say, this is my Bible. It's my lucky charm. I have it right here under my arm. And that sort of thing. Well, the captivity was to extend to a full 70 years. A full average lifespan. A child born in 586 B.C. would not necessarily have any reason to assume that he'd ever see a day in Judea, in Jerusalem. The city of David, the temple, would soon all lie in ruins. God's judgment had come, and the captivity had begun. So there were people already in Babylon at the early beginning portions of the 70 years captivity. So consider a new situation. A total world away from everything that was familiar. Some of you feel displaced now, possibly. The life you're living now doesn't even resemble anything you you ever imagined was going to be your life. You may feel like you're in a new situation. It's a complete, an entire cosmos away from what you've known. Well, these people were a world away from Jerusalem and Judea. A different place to call home. And there were other social standards in a completely other culture. The things that we used to think back home were sin against God. I mean, these people do stuff like that all the time and think nothing of it. We believe there's one God. There is I am that I am. There is one and only one God. These people worship everything from soup to nuts. And there is a completely other ontology. Why are you here? What is your reason for being? Well, the idea that we had was that we are image bearers of the one true God and that we live for Him. And we live because He determined our existence. A completely other teleology. What is it about? It's to the glory of I am that I am, that the our Redeemer God, the covenant making, covenant keeping God. That's why we're living, and what we're aimed towards is His glory. Well, these Babylonians, they have completely other ideas. We ask, is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ place specific? When you're among the Christians, is this your belief? Yes. Amen. I believe the gospel. I mean, I'm among God's people. But now, what if you move to another place, a new situation, a world away? And it's not the majority view anymore. Is this something that's only for when you're home, when you're with family, when you're with the church family? This is who I am. This is what I do, what I believe when I'm home. But now, when you are somewhere else, does your faith in Jesus, this Jesus who died and rose again, does that just become your expression of your personal faith, just your way of looking at the world, your way being one among many? Is that how it is when you're somewhere else? When you go, and let's say no one knows you. It's not the majority view a lot of places, is it? The idea that Jesus died, nobody's got a problem with. The idea that Jesus died and rose again, a bunch of people got a problem with that. They think you're nuts. They think you believe a fable. I ask you, when you go among the Babylonians, are you a true Jew? Are you a true child of God? Do you take your stand? Doesn't mean you become obnoxious. Doesn't mean you have to go, you know, acting like a crazy person amongst the Babylonians. But I can tell you this. Ezekiel was not a nut job. Daniel was not crazy. Daniel became one of the greater men in all of Babylon and was faithful to his God. Well, what about John 14:6? Is it true here in SeaTac, is it also true on the university campus? Is it also true at the workplace? Is it also true when you travel internationally and you go somewhere around the world? Is it still true that Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me? What about Acts 4:12? There is only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. If we're saved at all, it will be by Jesus Christ. Is that true everywhere? Or is our faith just something that's for home, when we come home to visit Mama? Ezekiel 14:1, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart. Because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." It goes on for a couple more verses. Were these people, these elders, tempted towards just, I mean, listen, they're a world away from everything. Were they just blending in? And was that their temptation? What we might call syncretism. Let's just take a little of this and take a little of that. We're in a new place. I mean, we have to be realistic, folks. We've got to fit in here. This is where we are. It looks like we're not going back. So, you know, at least not anytime real soon. So, you know, we need to prosper. We need to find a way to have a successful life. So were they possibly tempted to blend in? I think so. Well, when life gives you lemons and Babylon, you make Babylonian lemonade, right? So you just fit in. You find a way to where people don't think you're strange, because we don't like people thinking we're strange. So, and then let's say, here you are, you're one of God's covenant people, but you've got to take a modern view. So what are you going to do? You're going to plunder the Egyptians? Well, we're going to plunder the Babylonians now. We're going to find a way to succeed where we are. And what success looks like may be something very sinful and very unfaithful to the living God. And you know, if you're going to be successful in this world where you live, it may be that in order to succeed to the tune you'd like to succeed, you may be very tempted to just fit in, blend in, and smooth off every jagged edge of your biblical Christianity. Smooth it out so you can go along and get along and succeed. Well, hear the word of the Lord, if you will. Ezekiel 14. The word of the Lord came unto me, verse 2. It's God's word. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I even listen to them when they come and ask the prophet, what does the Lord say about thus and so? These men have set up idols in their heart. You see, these were elders. Elders, certain of the elders of Israel had come. They were not in open idolatry. Their idolatry was a secret. Nobody could tell by looking. Guess what? If they were part of the Israelite community, guess what? If their idolatry had been open, well, they would not be elders anymore, would they? They would have been spotted. Some of the brethren, some of the folks would say, look at what Elder so-and-so's doing. He's worshiping this other god. No, it was secret. You see, just because someone has a position in a community of faith really is no guarantee of genuine faithfulness in the heart to God. These men's idolatry was not accidental. It was very intentional. They had set up. It is an erecting of idols in their hearts. No one else could see it, but God Almighty saw it. But there was a telltale evidence, something called the stumbling block of their iniquity. Now, I don't know what this token of their heart idolatry was, but it was something that they had before their face. In other words, it was like right in front of them. It was what they focused on. Again, it may have been riches. It may have been success where they were. They're going to bloom where they're planted. They're going to find a way to succeed wherever they are. But whatever it was, there was this some kind of token of their idolatry that they gave prominence to. And they certainly thought more about that than they thought about their life before Yahweh God. Now, notice also their idolatry was not singular. It was not just one slip. It was not just one idol. These idols were plural. You may think that just dabbling a little bit with some form of idolatry, and you say, I don't know what that is. Hang on. Just dabbling with it a little bit. I mean, we don't need to be so separate from the world that we can't live in the world. Well, no, Jesus says that you are in the world, but not of the world, right? But these men had multiple idols. You see, idols, one idol, you let one idol into your life and it will breed like rabbits, and before long you will have so many idols in your heart. The very thought of praying to the living God is almost like just checking another box, covering another base. Leaders, though they were, who should have known better and certainly did, they yet had the audacity, because no one had found them out. No one really knew about this. This was secret. And it was not that these men had necessarily taught one another and talked to each other, but they, all of them, had set up idols in their hearts, and the Lord knew their hearts. But see here, they had heart idols by the multitude. The word of Yahweh God pretty much comes like it's cut to the chase preaching. You know, these guys come, they have these idols in their hearts. They want to see what the Lord says. Let's see what the Lord says. So we're going to go to Ezekiel the prophet. Well, the word of the Lord comes and he announces to them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel and every last one of you are guilty. Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, has the audacity with idols in his heart to come to the prophet to see what the Lord might say to us. He says, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. not his feigned faith in me, coming to the man of God and saying, what does the Lord say? But when he comes, I'm not going to answer him according to my mercies to my people. I will answer him according to the multitude of the idols in his heart. Do you really want anything like that in your relationship with God? It's pretty terrifying stuff. Well, the result, first of all, syncretism is incompatible with the worship of Yahweh God. First commandment, second commandment of the ten, certainly involved. Notice that one instance of idolatry, we've said it already, but one instance leads to multitudes more. It's like, you know, a hole in the dam. Just one little hole, before long it breaks through, and before long there's a flood. The result is not inconsiderable. Verse 5, they are all estranged from me through their idols. You let something else occupy your heart so that it is your heart is occupied with anything other than the Lord God Almighty. And before long you will find yourself estranged from God. To know the truth and then to abandon it is to invite disasters, that the Lord God may well rain upon his enemies, because an idolater is an enemy to God. So what's an idol of the heart? Well, it's some love. If we would apply this to ourselves, it would be something we love. Something we may, it may have just dawned upon us that we love this thing or this person. Some soul obsession. Can't get my mind off it. And it's not the Lord God triune. It is not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is not the grace of God. It is not the love of God. It is not the atonement of the Savior. It's not the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and His sealing work in my soul. No, it's not those things. I've got this other thing that I can't get off my mind, and it consumes much of my time. And it may be some lust of the flesh, maybe some object or some person that's associated with some forbidden desire that God's word makes clear, lust of the flesh, some lust of the eyes. We just look at it and our mind is filled up. Then the pride of life. Oh my. We want to sparkle and shine. We want everyone to notice us. We want everyone to know that, oh, you don't mess with brother so-and-so, because I mean, he's got it all together, you know. And, oh, isn't she all that? Sure enough. Well, success. Some of you are obsessed with success in some sensual way. Let's not kid ourselves. Sensuality is a great part of this world. Vanity Fair, all about us. And it's these things can creep into our hearts. And we want to succeed at feeding the appetites of our desires. We want to succeed in appearing well before men, placing this good face forward. And we want to win admiration. And it may be that reputation and success and all those things, you know, making the lemonade and plundering the Babylonians. You know, we think, you know, we're just going to take advantage of the world we live in and make the best of it. And the best of it may involve some things, you know, we really wouldn't recommend to others, but we can handle it. Before you know it, there are idols erected in your hearts. Well, I want to close with those words from Hebrews chapter 3. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. My, what a mouthful. What a warning. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, this whole matter It's something to be done about. If you find your heart wandering, if you find that inside you, the very core of you, there is rising up this evil, this unfaithfulness, this unbelief, this desire to wiggle our way out from under the hand of grace and the hand of this gospel hand of love and mercy, and somehow or another, we just have this heart that wants to question and doubt, departing from the living God for what? For a successful life in Babylon? It's something to get alarmed about if you see even some small indicators of anything like this in your own life. It's something to be addressed, lest there be in any of you. So what's the response demanded? It's not stated. But the response demanded is do something about the evil heart of unbelief. You know, when Jesus called people to faith, he didn't say, you go think about it now. You go think about it and you pray about it for a week or two or a month or 6 months or a year. Absolutely not. Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. When? Now. Now, it's not something to play with. If you see in any of you this thing rising, this evil heart of unbelief, this dabbling with some syncretistic approach, we're just going to take all the best from all the traditions and in departing from the living God. What's the next line? But exhort one another daily. You know, it may get old. You may think, are they going to hammer on this just on and on? I'm a Christian. I believe. I've got no heart idols. I'm good with Jesus. Me and God's good. We're doing fine. Exhort one another daily. While it is called today, you understand there's going to come a time when all your days are yesterdays and you're going to die. This could be your day. This is the last day that any of us has to exhort one another against having these evil hearts of unbelief that depart from the living God. So exhort one another. Now that doesn't mean to be obnoxious or hateful or unkind or judgmental even. But listen, if you want to warn me, God bless you. I need to hear your warning. I need to hear your exhortation. I need your encouragement. I need you to encourage me to walk faithful, to love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, my strength. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I mean, listen, sin as a way of life, it will deceive us. It's not that bad. Everybody sins. And sin is going to deceive us. And then we get hardened. We get hardened to the voice of the Word, the voice of the Spirit, the voice of our brethren. Listen, you folks have seen what a dry, hard ground looks like. I don't know, it rains enough here to keep everything nice and soft, but you don't want a heart that's hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are, now listen, this has to do with what we are. We are partakers of Christ. If we profess, if we join the church, if we partake of the Lord's Supper, if we walk, no. We are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Perseverance is necessary to true Christianity. It's not the message. The message of Christ is not the message of easy believing evangelicalism. Make your profession of faith, check the box, get your fire insurance, and go to heaven when you die, and now you can get on with living your life. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So what do? Return to Him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. Could you say to your soul, O my soul, there is but one true and living God. He is Father, He is Son, He is Holy Spirit. He is my Savior God. Worship Him and Him only. And what do I do about these heart idols that have crept in? Tell you what. You get the club of truth and you smash them, every one. You drag them out of your deceitful heart and you take your club of truth and you beat them to pieces. Be a mighty iconoclast. Every lying image, you beat it to pieces until it appears no more. And before your eyes and before your heart, there are no idols but one true and living God. Let us pray. Our gracious, our loving Father in heaven, you give to us through your word, that word you have breathed. Lord, you give to us these precious warnings. Why will you die? You have asked. Oh, that we all may this day choose life in Christ. Oh, that this day we will, Lord, with the club, that mighty truth of God, smash every idol, tear it down, rip it out, crush it into the dirt of the earth, because they are nothings. Lord, let us worship you. Let us love you with our whole hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.